Now, in dealing with this chapter here, we have to go quietly and carefully through it. The various aspects that we are told to clear and present danger that these early Christians were reminded of and challenged with. They realize, you see, that not everybody shared their view. They were out on a limb. They were proclaiming a message that the world at that time did not readily accept. And indeed, ever since then, the world has not accepted this message. It was a message which said that there's only one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one to whom the Father has given all authority on heaven and in earth. And therefore, that was bound to stir up problems. You see, there's nothing that the present world dislikes more than anyone who is dogmatic. And there's no doubt at all that the Lord Jesus Christ was probably the most one of the dogmatic people that's ever walked the face of the earth. He saw everything in black and white terms. He didn't dither. He didn't waffle. So often today we hear people giving answers to questions and they don't really answer the question. If they do, they answer a question you haven't asked them. And that's one of the great problems today. But in the Bible, you see, you get this dogmatic statement. He that believes shall be saved. He that does not shall be damned. You can't be more strict and straightforward than that. And therefore, these Christians now began to realize that not all shared their view. They wanted to be what they were by being born again. They'd been called by grace. They'd been transformed in their lives. They'd now got a Saviour who was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they were being criticised. And as we know, the writer of this epistle was very violently put to death, as many of his compatriots were. And so when Peter came to write this, he was an old man. He didn't really have long to go. He realised that. But he thought he would warn the people that were coming after him and warning us throughout the running centuries, the way we find ourselves today, of what might happen. And the Christian church throughout the generations has been bedeviled by what we can term false prophets. Now, there are many people that would like to call themselves prophets, and many of them, as I say today, are, you might say, very definitely false ones. Or they've got a nice smooth message. You remember, as I mentioned this morning, all the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that used to gather in Athens, all hearing these new ideas. And the test of it was, it didn't have to be true as long as it was new. And we find today that that's very often the case with people in this nation. Some new idea comes up. Somebody will get up and hold forth and put forward a new position, a new teaching. And people very often will flock to it. They don't stop and think, you see. And when a person becomes a Christian, the mind is involved. It's then, you see, that we begin to think. Beforehand, we accept certain things without thinking twice about it. But here we have this question of these false prophets. And the first thing is about them, you see, they are very persuasive. They speak very softly and they say nice things. And I often say that when someone says to me, "Oh, so-and-so is a charming person," my reaction so often is, "Watch them, be careful." They're the ones, you see, that deny the doctrines. They have a nice smile on their face and they never say a bad word about anybody. And they want all things to all men. Well, these false prophets among the people and false teachers, and they've always been there, and they're very persuasive. They put things over in a very nice way. And very often people, if they're not taught properly, they'll accept it and they'll think, well, this new idea, you see. And we're getting it today in so many parts of society. As I often say, that when you turn the radio on about 5:45 in the morning, as I sometimes do, and you hear a so-called prayer for the day, to me, it's almost as though the Lord Jesus Christ is deliberately excluded from the prayer. Although some of the people on there profess to be believers, the way they pray, they could be Muslims, they could be members of the Jewish faith, they could be anything. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that's missing. He's the one they leave out. Because once you see he's introduced, that causes division. They don't like it, you see. He's the one. I am the way, the truth. Only, as you know, there was great statements in the New Testament. And the New Testament is a remarkable book because it deals with so much of life as we know it. It's true, and it deals with all the rough edges. People say, oh, you know, they don't like that. It's in the Bible, and it's too realistic. And they think it's awful. They like to leave bits out. And I will mention again, one of the great problems that these false prophets have, you see, they infiltrate people's minds. They cause them not to think. And I'm always reminded of this dear old lady that was in hospital, suffering from some particular ailment. And the minister of her congregation came to see her, doing his pastoral duty. And he saw on the bedside table there a Bible. And he said to her, would you like me to read a portion of scripture to you? Oh, she said, I would very much so. Anyway, to his horror, when he picked up this what he thought was a Bible, all that was there was the two outside pages and the title page inside. And he looked at this woman, he said, whatever's happened here? Oh, she said, I've taken out the bits you said weren't true. And that's the kind of thing, you see, that we're getting today. You so often, you see, you pick and choose, rather like going, you go to some of these big supermarkets and you see all these sweets on sale and you take a bit from here and a bit from there. And people come to the scriptures rather like that. They don't like, they leave out the bits they don't like, such as the wrath of God. But you see, that's the great message of the New Testament. And you remember how it was put. I'm just diverting a little here, but I want to illustrate to you what the kind of thing happens. And if you read the first letter to the Thessalonians, which is very interesting, and this is really what the Christian message is. And we read here, and you have become followers of us and of the Lord in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that you do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now there you have it, you see. That's the message. Flee from the wrath to come. People don't like it. They turn away from it. And of course these false prophets, you see today, turn away or they don't like this. You see, this lovely word in the New Testament, propitiation, not used very often, but it's there in certain translations, but not in all. What it means is cancelling of sin and turning away the wrath of God thereby. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary was a propitiatory sacrifice. And, you know, it's no good people saying, oh, well, people don't understand a word like that today. Well, it's the job of the pulpit and the Christian church and Christians to explain what the word means. And a gospel without propitiation is no gospel at all. And this is the kind of thing that these false prophets, these persuasive people, try to get round. And they don't like it. There's in fact a hymn by a well-known man, Stuart Townend. Some of us may know of him. In Christ Alone is the first hymn. And in the second verse, he talks about the wrath of God being pacified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And some parts of America didn't like it. They left it out. And you often get it over here if you listen to songs of praise or something like that on the television. You hear this hymn being sung. And when you get to verse 2, you find they've left it out. And they go to verse 3. Embarrassed by it, you see. Now, some of not every one of his hymns are good, but that one in particular is spot on. When Jesus died, the wrath of God was pacified. And in fact, people don't like it. They recoil from it. They don't like it at all. And they grit their teeth and they think, oh, how can we have a God that does that kind of thing? But you see, God is merciful. And he treats us not as we deserve, but as his grace demands. And so these, first of all, these false prophets, they don't like the doctrines. They bring on themselves swift destruction, and, we're told, many follow their destructive ways. Now, this happened in the early church, it's happened throughout the running centuries, and it's happening very much today. All we hear about are churches closing down, denominational figures being greatly reduced. In fact, I was reading somewhere not so long ago that they were saying if the decline in certain denominations, such as the Methodist Church, I think it was used as an example, continues in the way it is today, in 15 years' time, there will not be a Methodist Church about in this country. See, because once you see this gospel goes, what is left? People, you see, want more today than morality. They don't want to be told how good they are. And you see, the Bible is most uncomplimentary to human nature. It directs us and addresses us as we are, men and women in need of being saved. Saved from what? Well, the wrath to come. That's the great thing, you see. And that's one of the great message today of the Christian church. It should be. But you get certain ecclesiastical dignitaries, they'll talk about climate change and they'll talk about the cost of living. Very often, everything that they're less qualified to talk on, but they will put their penneth of argument in. And this is what happens. So you see, they bring themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because the way of truth that we're told has been blasphemed. And that happens today. We read some strange things going on in this country, especially. And you see, the whole question of these epistles, they're not meant as purely historical documents. They're bang up to date. And so much of what is in this book could have been written today. And that's the thing we need to remember. You go through the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Well, you'd think that Paul was sitting down somewhere in the Middle East writing that epistle today. Because it deals with things that are happening now. We look around us and we see things deteriorating all the time. And this is one of the problems, you see, when these destructive doctrines are declared by these men that creep in unawares. They talked about being covetousness. They'll exploit you with deceptive words. Beware of deceptive words, you see. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And you see, we're told that not only are they persuasive, but they are destructive. And these wrong doctrines, they destroy people. They cause churches to close down. Because who wants to go to a church where people don't believe much at all? What's the point in it? And therefore, belief, you see, is the very antithesis of unbelief. And one of the great problems today that these men, these false teachers, were very good at was unbelief. They didn't like something, so they didn't believe it. And in society today, in our country in particular, unbelief is probably one of the worst things that are happening. People just don't believe anymore. They look around them and they think, well, what is it? What is life? I mean, they say the suicide rate goes up. I don't know whether that's true or not. But people do. Because they see no point in life at all. But you see, when you consider that humanity has turned its back on its creator, and of course they don't really believe he created anything. We get evolution pushed down our throats time and time again. We're told, you know, as we eat our breakfast cereal, that if they've found something that's 50 million years old. How quite they get to that stage, I don't know. But this is what they say so blindly, you see. These destructive ideas that come forward. And if you take away, you see, now this is why these early chapters in this book are important. In Genesis, for instance. If you take Genesis away, well, the whole lot comes tumbling down. Because what goes on there affects what comes afterwards. You see, if there's no fall, there needn't be a saviour. That's the kind of thing. And of course, these destructive doctrines, these false prophets, this is the kind of thing they'd be talking about. Oh, we don't need that any longer. We can forget about that. Oh no, God didn't create. But we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great creator. That's one of his functions. He's there now, you see. We believe at the right hand of the Father. And one day, he's going to come in glory. And then, the mockers, and the people that like to spit in his face, as it were, are going to be shocked. They're going to realize just what a mistake they've made. And he goes on in this chapter, you see, to talk about the doom of false teachers. They're not going to succeed. They think they are. And in fact, the effect they've had on many and many churches today, and we should be concerned about the state of the Christian church in this nation. These people, these doomsters, have had, you know, had a full way of behaving. They've had it too easy for so many years. People are loath to contradict them. You see, people today, as far as the gospel is concerned, can be too nice. They can be too forgiving in that sense, you see. They don't like to criticize. And they don't like to sit in judgment on anybody. But we are called, you see, to be, as these early Christians, were called to be discerning. They had to weigh things up. They had to look at things straight in the face and say, ah, now does this sound right? What does it, it doesn't quite fit in. You see, we need to be discerning. And people are not today. It's often said that people who don't believe anything, believe nothing, will fall for anything. And that's so often the case. And so that's why these epistles are so important. So we've had these persuasive false prophets, the destructive ones, and they attract attention. They have their supporters because they're popular, you see. There's nothing worse in a way than a popular preacher. And there have been such. They're popular because they say very often what people want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And so they are in fact attractive people. They say, smile and put on a nice facial attitude. And when they go around, people, you know, think, oh, he's a nice sort of a person. But they want to know what he says. What does he say? What does he stand for? That's the great difference, you see. And you see, not only they're persuasive and destructive and attractive, they also manipulate. This is the point, you see. And therefore, we, of all people, should be interested in church history. Now, there are those around today who don't really have much interest. They think that evangelicalism started with Moody and Sankey. But it goes back long before then. And you find that old heresies and old errors have always been around. Sometimes in greater effect than they are today. You had the Unitarians in the 18th century. And denominations were destroyed by it. All, you see, because of the false teachers. And you see, the false teachers also showed an element of depravity. They were called here natural brute beasts. Need to be caught and destroyed. Strong stuff, you see. And that's, these epistles were written in that tone. Because they knew what they were up against. It was a matter of life and death, spiritually. And so therefore, when we come to the New Testament, we have to accept what it says. We need to believe it. We need to practice it. We need to look at ourselves through it. And ask, how are we doing? What is our position? Where do we stand? Are we failing in any way? We must always turn these things to look at us. We're never in a position, you see, of superiority. We can't afford to be, because we are human. We are liable to weakness and like anything else. But yet, you see, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we do believe that keeps us on the straight and narrow. Because left to ourselves, we'd be all over the place. And that's what happens today in this society. So you see, we have the doom of these false teachers. We have their depravity. And we have their deception. Because they do deceive people. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Now there's a statement. Swelling words of emptiness. Seem wonderful. But when you analyse them and pick it up and look at it and think, now what does this mean? What he said? And when you've said and done all, he said nothing. But these swelling words, you know, they sound very grand. But if you analyse them, and you then look down and ask yourself, now what is he talking about? It's then you realise that they're not very often worth the paper they're written on. And we are told again here, you see, they promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They can't give anybody liberty if they're in that position themselves. And therefore, you see, when a person, they talk a lot today about free will. Well, the only person who ever had free will as regards the Bible was Adam. And when he fell, he lost it. I remember the late Mr. Spurgeon once commented that free will is rather like a prisoner with a long length of chain. He's in a prison cell Oh, he can move about, he can jump up and down, but he's got this chain round his ankle all the time. What he can't do is get out of that cell. And you see, that's why, basically, these epistles were written to people whose nature had been changed. They were different people. They'd got this new motive within them. God had dealt with them. And you see, they'd become Christians. It was not something they suddenly decided to do. Now, you would get certain choruses that are still sung today. And theologically, they're quite inaccurate. When you read one of them, as it comes to mind, I have decided to follow Jesus. That's how one of them goes. Well, if that were the case, none of us would be saved, because it's not something we decide to do. If you really want to know the truth of that, it's God who decides to save us. He takes the initiative. And people today don't like that, you see. They like to think they've got one over on God, that they can manipulate him. They can invoke his name for the most strange things. And yet when they're challenged about it, they don't like it. Because, you see, they don't like the concept of truth. We live in an age when truth is not very highly thought of. So you see, we need to know our church history. And no Christian church, no church is immune from beguiling infiltration. It can happen, it can ruin denominations when people start denying things. The virgin birth, for instance. People can't understand it. See, the whole tenor of this book is miraculous. Makes no apology for that. Miraculous. Things don't happen in an ordinary way. And the fact remains, you see, that when you consider that we are told here that God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh, people think, oh, well, that's, we don't believe that anymore. But you see, if you believe in the God of the Bible, rather than the God of human imagination, then he's quite capable of doing anything because of who he is. He doesn't need permission from his creation to proceed. He does it because of who he is. And the other thing is, you see, that where these destructive and false prophets come in is something like the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's some very interesting books being written on Trinity. People can't understand it. And you see, so often our general response is, if we don't understand something, we tend to play it down, or we tend to forget about it, or even deny it. But you see, the Trinity is so important. The Father creating, sending into the Son to save his people, and the Holy Spirit applying that salvation to men and women. That's what's known, as I say, the effectual call. We come back again to these two men sitting in a Christian meeting one night. They hear the same message. One's converted, the other isn't. Why is that? Well, the modern idea is, one decided to follow Jesus and the other didn't. But no, the answer is, they both heard the general call of repentance and faith from the pulpit. But only one of them heard the effectual call. And that's that he was brought to respond to. And that's what happens today, you see. This idea that you can become a Christian just when and where you want to is not on. Just in the same way as you and I didn't decide to be born naturally into this world. We didn't play a part in it. We were born naturally. And spiritually, we don't play a part in that either. It's the Lord that does it. And this humble of men, you see, they don't like it. They don't like to be told that you can do nothing at all. All you can do is to repent and believe the gospel, is what the Lord Jesus Christ exhorted his people and his church to do. And that's the missing note today. We're so often affected by these false teachers with the idea of knowledge. They think they know it all, and yet they know very little. And you see, they're very attractive to many people. And they would rise very highly in the opinion polls, I've no doubt, if they were to take an opinion poll of false prophets. But you see, the Bible is clear. I mean, there are many things in the Bible that you can interpret in a different way. Second coming is one of the things that people disagree over. Don't go to war over it, but there's differences of opinion, because we're human. But you see, the Bible is there to be read, to be listened to be applied, And that's why these epistles were written. And dear old Peter, who was new here, he hadn't got long to go, read this, that he said, "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome the latter, and the end is worse for them than the beginning." And he has those very uncomplimentary words at the end of his chapter. "A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Oh, it's something they prefer, you see. Remember what we are told in John chapter 3? That men love darkness rather than light. Why? Well, because their deeds were evil. It's always not a very good compliment when some politicians are described as, "There's something of the night about him." That's been said in recent years. Something of the night about him. When you stop to ask yourself, "Now I wonder what he means, what they're talking about." And so, my friends, you see, this epistle here now of Peter, it's it wouldn't be very high in the popularity stakes. But these false teachers need to be exposed for what they are. Nobody, in fact, gains any points by tolerating them. Oh, we don't go around wishing them harm, but they should be pointed out that they're wrong. So when somebody who gets up, he may well be a bishop, and says certain things, then you take him to task. You take him to task, because he's not preaching the gospel. This is one of the problems, you see. But if you don't believe something, you're not going to preach it, are you? What have you got to say? And that's why so many of them, the gospel of Christ is the last thing that passes many of these leading ecclesiastical dignitaries' mouths, because they don't believe much at all. In fact, I was reading recently of a testimony of a famous preacher who died back in 1986. And he went to Mansfield College, Oxford. And it was the Congregational College at the time. And there was a man called, I think, Nathaniel Micklem was the principal. Very great liberal. And this gentleman, passing out as a young man, was asked to preach a sermon. That was the thing they used to do when they were graduating. And he preached an evangelical sermon. And the principal went up to him and said, "Oh, Mr. So-and-so," he said, "I see that your 3 years in this institution haven't taught you anything." "Oh, but," he said, "it has. And the more I've been here," he said, "and heard things, the more I believe what I've just said is true." And you see, many people, I mean, there was a minister that preached at South Street in Eastbourne not so long ago, who was trained in a certain Baptist college in the north of England. And liberalism was thrown at him every day. These false teachers were there in abundance, getting paid, by the way, for it. And anyway, someone said, "Come and hear this man preaching in the Free Trade Hall in Manchester." So he went along. And there were about 3,000 people there. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching. And it changed his life. He came out of there a changed man. He'd never heard anything like it. He heard the gospel preached, you see. Something that in his college was absent. And yet they were sending people out. What were they producing? False prophets. What's the good of that? And so you see, not only is this historical, it's contemporary. And this is why we should pray for these theological colleges in this country, and there's not many of them, where truth is taught. Because you see, once the well becomes poisoned, that poison permeates into the pulpit of churches. And what are people being taught? They're not being taught anything. They're being led down the garden path. They're being, as it were, given the wrong information, and it can affect the whole of their lives. They're being often told, "Oh, you don't need to believe that. You don't need to be saved." Saved from what? That's what it's just in the imagination. So you see, we have a great responsibility to understand these epistles and bring them with their contemporary ring about them, because they're so up to date. So there we want to be thankful, you see, that Peter has drawn our attention to these false prophets. And they're still around today. They need to be brought down. And the only way that can't be done is to preach the truth. To tell people what the Bible says, not what people think it says or think it ought to say. Remember, there's that wonderful verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, and the English Standard Version renders it, all scripture is breathed out by God. You think of what that means, breathed out by God. He's in control of everything. And he's given messages to ordinary men and women to preach in their minds. He's governed them, told them what to say in that sense. Oh, they haven't become puppets. They've been human beings with a mind that they've used. And he has taken over that mind, in a sense, to make them proclaim the truth. And this is what Peter sought to do. This is what he encouraged these early Christians to do. And this is something that we should be ever striving to do in our own little way, each day, as we go around our lives and speak to people. Because the question, the most important question that's ever been asked is this: what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. And if somebody says to you, yes, I'm a Christian, the question you can put to them always, what is your testimony? That's the thing, you see. What is your testimony? How do you know you are? What does it mean to you? You see, we can't produce Christians by sprinkling them with water. That's just not on. That's a nonsense. But baptism is important when you've turned the corner, when you've been born again, and then you can become a candidate for baptism. I don't suppose they've had a baptism in this church for quite a long time. But they are, in fact, very meaningful occasions. And we need to see more people brought to faith. We want to see more people converted. That's something we don't see much of today. Because people, you see, are denying the content of this book. They're not preaching it. They're not living it. They're not telling others about it. And therefore, we need to ask ourselves, where do we stand? Are we doing all we can? We can't, when you say, you know, you point the finger at somebody, the other fingers are pointing back at us. So that's the question we ask ourselves. Are we being true to the gospel? Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we seeking to please him by our daily life? And do we give him thanks for dealing with us in the way that he does, each day of our lives? He's given us breath in our bodies to enable us to be here tonight. Do we give him thanks for that? Because if he removed that breath, where would we be? Life is very short in some instances. But life is something that he gives. He has given it, and he takes it away. So may we truly be those people that are people of the book, that we read what this book tells us, and we apply it in our lives consistently, knowing that only through his strength and the Holy Spirit can we ever succeed. So may God bless that thought to you tonight, that we might be strengthened by it and go into the world with great triumph in our minds, knowing that we're on the winning side, as I say. So don't be cowed down and don't be browbeaten. We have a Lord who is triumphant and who is indeed the Lord of glory.